time, I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to 1 Peter and the third chapter. The bulletin lists verses 18 through 22. I would like to reach back just a little bit and begin our reading in verse 13. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Let's give our attention to God's holy and inspired word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our gracious God, how we need to hear from you this evening. Our Lord, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. You are the font of truth, truth that sets us free. And so we ask this evening, as we meet as a group of your people, as living stones that are being formed into a dwelling place for you by your Spirit, that you would indeed take up residence in our midst, and you would take your word and you would apply it to our heart, that we might be encouraged, that we might be convicted, that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So come, speak to us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've quoted from Daniel Doriani a couple of times, and I'm going to lead this evening with a quote by Mr. Doriani. He writes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18, the second part, 18b, through 22, is by all accounts the most difficult passage to interpret in 1 Peter. Some say the entire New Testament. Lengthy academic works aim simply to describe the history of its interpretation, or even single aspects of it, such as Jesus' speech to the spirits in prison. He then goes on to suggest, and this was to me, and I quote, "It might be best for pastors to preach 1 Peter 3, 19 to 22 in conjunction with the larger passage, 13 to 22, of which it is a part." Okay, thus far, that's why I set it in context. However difficult 3:19 to 22 may be, if we read the passage in context and hold to the essentials of the faith, we will at least avoid major error. This is good counsel. So I took it. See, the problem with this passage occurs when particular phrases or topics that are found in the text are ripped out of context in the guise of seeking to understand the text. So, tonight, while I will acknowledge the exegetical questions, we are going to focus our attention on the main thrust of the text, which I believe is clear. And here it is. Because Jesus suffered in the flesh, was resurrected, and has ascended to heaven, you, as one united to him by faith, can face your sufferings, knowing that God will raise and vindicate you also. Let me read that a second time. Because Jesus suffered in the flesh, was resurrected, and has ascended to heaven, you, as one united to him by faith, can face your sufferings, knowing God will raise and vindicate you also. I oftentimes review where we've been. Tonight we're going to do a review that's, I think, relatively quick, but it's going to be much broader. It's going to be much larger context. We're going to go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, and figure out where we've been so we can understand our text. If you look back with me at chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, the text reads this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He is writing to believers in the context of suffering. They have been dispersed. And so what he does from there on is begin to show them what they have in Christ. He tells you what you have in salvation in verses 3 through 12. He calls you to holiness in 13 to 21. And then as a subset of that holiness, he instructs you in 22 to 25, still in the first chapter, to love one another. Next, Peter turns to your identity as God's people. You've come to Christ, who was rejected but has become the cornerstone. And then he goes on from there, but notice he's setting this in the context of Christ suffering. Christ has been rejected. He gives you your identity. We've unpacked that in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. And then he instructs you that your conduct should be honorable. But he puts that again in the context of suffering, so that when you're spoken against, they might see your good deeds and glorify God. And then, in a very specific application to how your conduct might be honorable, he addresses the issue of submission. Submission, even though it might involve suffering, he goes through the three categories: the civil magistrate, masters and slaves, husbands and wives. He connects all of these sections using that word likewise. So it's one flowing argument. Comes to verse 8, where he begins to conclude, and he says, finally, this is the end of where I've been going, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind, etc. He's addressing the whole church, believers in general again, because submission doesn't come easily to fallen, proud, rebellious humans. And then he really cuts to the chase. We're moving to our text. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why is that? He comes to our text. It's because of Christ. He points you to Christ and he points you to your union with him. Verse 18, for Christ, because Christ, because Christ also suffered, he was vindicated. So let's begin to look at our text. Jesus suffered in the flesh, was resurrected, and has ascended to heaven. Verses 18 to 22 are tightly connected by the use of three participles. Each of these participles is identical. Not the same word, but identical in form. Each is in the passive voice, describing something that was done to Christ. Each is aorist, intense, the type of action that is punctiliar. It happens at a point. Each of these actions happened to Christ. That's what's tying all of this together. Now, two of the participles are found in verse 18, and one of them is found in verse 22. These are the three participles that form the basis of this declaration that I've made as our main point. Jesus was put to death in his flesh by men. Verse 18, Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. God raised him. That's in verse 18. And Jesus has gone to heaven. Really, Jesus was taken to heaven. Now, these participles are perfectly congruent and really summarize the teaching of the New Testament. I mean, think about it. Christ was put to death by men. This is basic apostolic teaching. Acts chapter 22, verse 23. This Jesus, Peter preaches, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. He's speaking to men. He was put to death by men. Peter concludes that you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So yes, Christ suffered. But Christ was made alive in the Spirit. This is basic apostolic preaching also, isn't it? Acts 2, 24, God raised him up. God raised him. Jesus didn't raise himself. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 4, 10, let it be known, this is after the healing, let it be known to you and to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, so there's the first part, whom God raised from the dead, there's the second part, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the basic confession of the gospel, Romans 10, 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God raised him. But Christ has also gone to heaven. Again, basic apostolic teaching. Let me remind you, Jesus is not the subject. Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to go up to heaven and do it himself. Jesus is the object of this verb. It's God the Father who seats him at his right hand. It's God the Father who brings Jesus home. Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. When he ascended, God seated him and gave him that title, the name that is above every name. This is confirmed by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He was taken up. What did all of this achieve? Well, in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That was the purpose. He might bring you to God. And so that leads us to the next point. You as one united to him by faith, can face your sufferings, knowing that God will raise and vindicate you also. Now, in the Greek, Peter's next sentence begins in verse 21. Baptism, which now saves you. Okay, so new sentence. And that's where we're going to go. But I told you I would briefly touch on the difficult part. So here goes. 19 to 20. These are the difficult verses. And while it's likely that Peter's readers understood, the grammar is such that there are a multitude of ways that this text can be understood. And there's a lot of ink that has been spilled. Thankfully, these verses are explanatory of something done by Christ in the process of his redeeming work. They're, if you will, they're decoration, they're adjectives, they're descriptors. And so as such, that's why I can say this is not the main focus. There are three basic interpretations, and this is all the farther we're going to go. But as I give you these interpretations, I hope Professor Doriani's words are in your ears, but I also am going to put the words of Martin Luther in your ears. Luther says, "A wonderful text is this," and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, "so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." Interpretation number one. Jesus descended into hell and preached to the spirits of those who perished in the flood in the time of Noah. There's a whole host of reasons. I'll be honest with you that I don't think that's it. Interpretation number two. Augustine held that Christ's preaching was done in the Spirit through Noah. Interpretation number three. This interpretation understands the imprisoned spirits to refer to fallen angels rather than human beings. Jesus goes to them and proclaims his victory and their doom. Wait, I'll fly my colors. Personally, I think that's the best explanation. I'm not going to go into it now because it'll just become an academic exercise. But I just want you to know that they're there. Each argument does have weaknesses. Glad to talk about them, chase them down with you. But I want to do that with reference books in front of me, okay? So let's move on. This difficult portion has given us a context of Noah and the ark. And it's being used in the next sentence as a basis for comparison to baptism. So we could say that Noah and the flood are the type here. Well, you know your Bible and the Genesis account. The world was wicked. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews 11 helps us understand what's going on. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So what do we have? God instructed Noah. Noah expresses faith in what God promised. He builds this ark and he places his family, his own safety, the safety of his family, into this ark based on God's word. Faith is believing and trusting in the promises of God. So the ark is the means by which God said he would save them, and Noah obeyed. What's the antitype? What's the Christological fulfillment? What is lying behind this reference to baptism? Well, the world is wicked. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You, God's people, you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You've been warned of eternal judgment and destruction. And God gives you instruction through the gospel. You express your faith in Christ, the ark, that delivers you from the floodwaters of destruction. And so Peter writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, to the flood and to the ark, now saves you. Now, some people have taken that out of the context of the rest of the scripture and made the sacrament of baptism the saving act itself. But that's not what the scriptures teach. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. But that being said, we do not believe that it is just an empty ritual. Baptism is a sign and a seal. A sign points to something. An example I always use is you're returning home from grandma and grandpa's and you come to the outskirts of Pittsburgh or you're close to Pittsburgh and you see Pittsburgh 10 miles. That sign is pointing you to a reality called Pittsburgh. But then you hit the city limits and you have Pittsburgh city limits or welcome to Pittsburgh. That sign is participating in the reality of Pittsburgh. You're really there. As a seal, it places the authority of God on you. It marks you as the baptized person to be the recipient of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Because God has marked you. He's taken his signet ring, as it were, and he's put it into that clay. And he said, my authority stands behind this. Everything I've told you, it's yours because I told you. Now, our text clearly says that baptism now saves you, but then qualifies it. It says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So you need to pick up on the language. Not as this, but as something else. Well, what's given to us in the text? How does it save us? The text gives us the answer. As an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, preachers have to limit themselves, so I'm going to give you three appeals. I suspect you could come up with more. But let's think about how baptism saves you as an appeal for a good conscience. There's an appeal for forgiveness, an appeal for power over sin, an appeal for the hope of heaven. Let's look at each of them. First, the appeal for forgiveness. Sin is a work that leads to death, right? Wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But baptism signifies your union with Christ. And so, in Hebrews 9:14, we have, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Yes, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses your conscience, but it's baptism that marks it, points you to it. It's baptism that says the authority of God stands behind this. And so we can go to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He will not lie. He's just. He cannot devalue the work of his Son. And so, cleansing of your conscience from sin is in the gospel. But it's to your baptism that you appeal and have the authority to know that it's there. There's an appeal for power over sin. In Romans 6, verse 4 and 5, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the significance of baptism, you're buried into death, but it's for a purpose. so that just as Christ was raised, you might walk in newness of life. There's a certainty that you have that you're in Christ. You will be raised. You're united in the resurrection. Now, there's an appeal, isn't there? You struggling with a sin? You can make an appeal. God, I've been united to Christ in death. Make the reality of my death, the death of my old man, make it evident. This is what you've told me I have. There's an appeal that you can make to God. God, I've been united with Christ in death so that I can be raised. Make the power of my resurrection evident in my life. This is exactly what Paul is praying for in verses 15 to 23 in Ephesians, where he's recognized that the people of God, their eyes have been opened. I love that verse. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Passive verb, something God did, enlightened you. Paul has evidence because they have faith, they have love for the saints. He knows they're believers. And so he prays that they would know certain things. And one of the things that he prays for is this: that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God's power was at work in the resurrection. You've been raised with Christ. That same power works towards you. Claim it. Apply it. Baptism marks it and seals it to you. And then finally, there's the appeal for the hope of heaven. When you're suffering, you can endure. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered. Through his suffering, he fulfilled God's purpose. He brought you to God. But his suffering was not the end, correct? He rose, he ascended. So having been brought to God, you are united with Christ. Your sufferings serve God's purposes, but they're not the end. Just as Christ was made alive, you too will be made alive. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he who raised Christ, raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So going back, reading just a little bit before our text, starting in verse 17, we have this flow. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered. There's a reason why it's better. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So are you suffering? You can endure knowing that Christ also suffered, but that he also was made alive and was raised. He was glorified. He ascended to God's right hand where he is now seated. But you are united to Christ. And baptism signifies that to you. It seals it to you. And so baptism saves you from the despair of your suffering. Because it's the ground by which you appeal to God for victory over sin, for a clean conscience, and the hope of glory. And so, dear brothers, remember, brothers and sisters, remember 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Glory awaits. And so with Paul, forget what lies behind, strain forward to what lies ahead. Press onward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus suffered in the flesh, was resurrected, and has ascended to heaven, you, as one united to him by faith, can face your sufferings, knowing that God will raise and vindicate you also. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we gather each Lord's Day because you've commanded us to. We recognize that it's a gift from you, a gift where we can hear your word exposited morning and evening, where we can sing it together, where we can enjoy the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we're thankful for this day because it's a day where we get a chance to meet with you. And this evening, as we've explored this portion of your word, I pray that that would be the case. You know the needs of each heart. You know the thoughts, the fears. You know the sins. Lord, we simply pray that you would take your word and you would use it to encourage and strengthen as only you know our respective needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.